I'll invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. And go ahead and pull out your handout if you have one. And if you don't have one, just put your hand up in the air and we will put one in it as quickly as we can here tonight. Tonight we're opening to the fifth and the final chapter of this letter penned by the Apostle Peter and addressed to a group of people he calls exiles. And tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. And next week we're going to cover verses 6 through 11. And then in our final week of this series, we're going to cap things off with verses 12 through 14 and also a recap of the entire letter. And so I give you that breakdown to show you that we don't have too many weeks left to enjoy in this letter together. And I don't know if you'll agree with this or not, but I kind of feel like leaving behind a sermon series is a little bit like leaving behind a good vacation. You know that feeling? And part of you wants to stay and to linger a little bit longer where you've been, but there's also a part of you that knows it's good to get home, right? And to move on to other things. And so that's what we're going to do after we finish up this sermon series. But the good news for us is that the vacation isn't over yet, all right? We have three more weeks that we get to enjoy here together in the paradise of 1 Peter. You can tell vacation's on my brain. Maybe it's on yours as well. I want to begin tonight by letting God's word just pour over our hearts as we hone in on verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter 5. And I'm going to read our passage for us, and then we're going to pray as we prepare our hearts and our minds to hear and to heed God's word to us tonight. So listen carefully and follow along as I read 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'll remind us that this is what God has to say to us tonight. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God, we pray that as you've just spoken in your word to us tonight, that you would use your word powerfully in the lives of your people here tonight. Lord, we are a people who are under pressure. We are a persecuted people, and that pressure and that persecution is mounting. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for what's ahead, that you would use this passage to remind us that we all have a part to play in the church as the church experiences pressure and persecution. Lord, we're going to be reminded tonight of our desperate need to put on humility towards one another. And so I pray, Lord, that all these truths, that they would not only settle into our minds, but settle into our hearts. And Lord, would it change the way that we live in relationship with one another, the way that we operate as a church. And I pray that as we head into potentially dark days of opposition and hardship and suffering, of pressure and persecution, I pray that we would be a church that has a game plan, that we would be a church who comes together and everyone plays their part so that we can persevere no matter what comes our way. And we trust you no matter what that is that's coming our way. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I thoroughly enjoyed playing both varsity soccer and varsity basketball for our school. And oftentimes, people would ask me which sport that I enjoyed playing better. And my answer to them was always the same. I told them it depends what season it is. If it was soccer season, then soccer was the hands-down favorite. If it was basketball season, then basketball was the unquestioned favorite for me. And even though I enjoyed both soccer and basketball, I'll tell you something about my small private Christian school that I attended. Our school was much more known for its success on the soccer field than it was for its success on the basketball field. In fact, our success on the basketball field was quite, our basketball court was quite seldom compared to our soccer success. And I could try to sugarcoat it and tell you that, you know, one particular season while I was playing basketball, we placed fourth in the state. But then I'd have to tell you that there were only six teams in the state, and there's a shortage of Christian schools in the state of New Hampshire. And I'd also have to tell you that the fifth and sixth place teams that particular season, they were fielding fifth and sixth graders to play in their starting lineup. And so those wins were a little bit hollow or shallow at best. And so even though we struggled to compete at times, every once in a while we would find ourselves in the midst of a competitive game coming down the stretch. You say, what do you classify as a competitive game? Well, if we were within at least 10 points of the opponent heading into the fourth quarter, that was a close game for me. And the reason I say that is because we didn't make a habit of scoring much more than 10 points in any given quarter. And so if it's more than 10, the game was too far gone. But I can remember on a couple of these rare occasions where we found ourselves in a competitive game heading into that fourth quarter, I remember our coach, because he would start to get a little bit concerned for us. And the reason for his concern was that we were not accustomed to playing in such a competitive game. And he knew that we were about to enter into a pressure-packed period of the game. And so he wanted to prepare us for what was coming. And here's what he would do. He would gather us all together in that third into fourth quarter break. And he would huddle us all up. And he would give us his game plan for the pressure-packed period of the game that we were about to experience. And as he laid out this game plan, I can remember vividly that as we're all huddled up, he would look around at the entire team, and he would give specific instructions to specific groups of players. He would turn to the starters, and he would spend a good chunk of time preparing them for the part that they were going to need to play. He would look at the substitutes. And he would maybe not quite spend as much time, but he would definitely spend time preparing them for the part that they were going to need to play. It was a crucial part coming off the bench. And then he would look at the whole team, and he would give one last parting plea to the whole team to pull together even as the pressure was starting to pile up. You see, our coach was preparing us as a team to persevere through a pressure-packed period of the game. He was giving us a pep talk, we might call it. He was giving us a game plan. And I think that's exactly what Peter is doing in the passage that we have turned to tonight. Peter is preparing us as the church to persevere through pressure-packed periods of persecution. And like my coach, he doesn't want us to be caught off guard because we aren't accustomed to these kinds of conditions. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 12, he communicated this concern to us. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, don't be caught off guard by the persecution. We might put it like this in the sports world. Don't act like you've never been in this situation before. Act like you've done this before, all right? Peter wants the church to be fully aware that pressure and persecution are a part of God's plan for his people. Peter's made this clear all throughout the letter, but he made it very clear in verse 17 of chapter 4. When he said this, he said, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's the church. And remember, this isn't punitive judgment. This is purifying judgment, right? It's not God's condemnation of his people. It's his chastening hand upon his people. So Peter knows that the church is going to experience the pressure of persecution, and he wants to prepare them with a kind of pep talk, a game plan, as it were. You'll notice the first word of our text here tonight is the word "so." Now you might look at that and say, "So what?" What's the big deal about the word "so"? Well, the big deal about the word so is that this is the same word that is typically translated in our English New Testaments as therefore is the word. You see, at the end of chapter 4, Peter told us that we are going to experience suffering and persecution as a church. It's part of God's plan for his people. We shouldn't be caught off guard by it. And so when Peter begins chapter 5, verse 1, by using the word so or therefore, it's as if he's about to launch into his pep talk. He's about to lay out the game plan. Peter is going to lay out his game plan for people under the pressure of persecution. And as he lays out this plan, here's what he's going to do. He is going to look around the church, as it were, and he's going to give specific instructions to specific groups of people in the church. He's going to look at the elders in verses 1 through 4. And he's going to spend most of his time preparing them for their part that they are going to play. Next, he's going to look at those who are not elders. And he's going to prepare them for the part that they will need to play. And then finally, he's going to look at everyone in the entire church. And he's going to give one last plea to the whole church to pull together in the midst of persecution. And, you know, just like my coach in those pressure-packed fourth quarters, he wanted the entire team, he knew how important it was for the entire team to listen in as he addressed each group of players on the team. Peter knows that it is important for every person in the church to be listening in as he addresses these different groups in the church and encourages them to play their part well. So let's start with Peter's preparation of the elders. We find this in verses 1 through 4. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So in this pep talk, this game plan for the church in persecution, Peter is going to spend some time preparing the pastors for their part that they will need to play. He says in verse 1, "So," or "therefore, I exhort the elders among you." Now, in the New Testament, the terms elder and pastor and overseer are all terms that are used interchangeably to refer to the same position of leadership in the local church. In fact, in our passage, we find forms of all three of these words being used interchangeably in our passage. I'll point this out to you. Look at verse 1. Peter uses the word elder to describe the position. And then he tells the elders to, verse 2, shepherd, which is where we derive our word pastor from. So he's talking to elders and he says, "Hey, elders, you are supposed to pastor people." And then finally, he tells them to exercise oversight, drawing attention to their role as an overseer. So Peter is addressing, in this portion, pastors, elders, overseers, whatever term you would like to use to describe them, but they are terms that describe one position of leadership in the local church. And notice that Peter says he wants to exhort these leaders as a fellow elder. This stands out, or at least it should to us. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, when Peter addressed his readers the first time, he had addressed them and he identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he identifies with these elders by calling himself a fellow elder. Why would he change the title with which he describes himself? Well, I believe Peter's doing this on purpose. And I think he's doing it to express to them his desire to come alongside of them and to shepherd them. He wants to stand beside them rather than standing over them in authority. You see, Peter is willing and he is eager to serve and to subject himself to these elders as they serve and subject themselves to the people in their congregations. See, Peter wants to present an example to them. He wants to practice what he's about to preach. And he doesn't want to be accused of lording his apostleship over them. Now, notice also he adds to this. He says he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now again, I think Peter is humbly identifying himself with these elders. He's saying, I'm right there with you as you are pastoring through persecution. I too am bearing witness to the sufferings of Christ, just as you are in your preaching and in your persecution. I too am a partaker with you in the glory of Christ that is going to be revealed when he returns. So after humbly identifying with these pastors in verse 1, Peter gets to the heart of his exhortation to them in verse 2. See, as the church heads into periods of pressure-packed persecution, what part do pastors play? Well, according to verse 2, Peter says that pastors, their role in the game plan is to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Before we unpack what that means and how pastors are supposed to go about doing this, I want to just pause and take a couple moments to talk to you on behalf of the pastors here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. And the first thing I want to say to you is that all three of us, we count it the privilege of our life to serve as your pastors. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to shepherd the flock of God here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. You know, when Pastor Todd and Pastor John and myself, when we hear Peter speak to us and tell us to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, your faces are the ones that come to our minds. And it brings great joy to our hearts to think about that calling. You know, our heart for you is the same as Paul's heart for the Thessalonians when he said these words. He said, for what is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see, there is so much joy in serving as your pastors. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege, but it's also a weighty privilege. I'll put it this way. When Pastor Todd and Pastor John and I, when we hear Peter say to shepherd the flock of God, we are reminded of the priceless value of what has been entrusted to our care. You see, Burge Terrace Baptist Church does not, I'll make this very clear, does not belong to we the pastors. Burge Terrace Baptist Church belongs to God. You are not our people. You are God's people who have been purchased with the priceless blood of Jesus. And all three of us, pastors, we are wholeheartedly aware of, and we are in holy awe of the weighty privilege that has been provided to us. You know, I think I can say for all three of us that we are in agreement that there is one shepherd, one pastor over Burge Terrace Baptist Church, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. We are shepherds who serve under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. We are to model our shepherding ministry after the shepherding ministry of the good shepherd. Which actually leads me to the second thing I want to say to you, and that is that to remind you and all, not that you need reminding, that we are not perfect pastors by any stretch of the term. You know, as I preached this passage to myself this week, I found myself powerfully convicted that I do not always play my part well. If I'm honest, at times my shepherding ministry does not look like the Good Shepherd's ministry. And, you know, I think I can speak for all three of us pastors here tonight in just saying that we are so thankful for your patience with our imperfect pastoring. We aren't perfect pastors, but we want to make progress in that. We want to play our part well in the power of God's Spirit as the church faces increased pressure and persecution. You know, as I was listening to Peter just speak directly to me in this passage, I couldn't help but think about Peter's encounter with Jesus in John 21. Do you remember that? Peter had just failed Jesus miserably by denying him three times on the night of his betrayal. And with that failure very much fresh in his mind, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and he asks him three times, right? And every time Peter tells Jesus that he loves him, what does Jesus say to him? Do you remember his words? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see, Peter was far from perfect, but Jesus charged him to shepherd the flock of God. And so Peter now turns to pastors and he charges us to do the same thing Jesus told him to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. You know, to shepherd simply means to care for the church the same way that a shepherd cares for the flock. To exercise oversight simply means to keep an eye out for the church the same way that a shepherd would keep his eye out for the flock. You see, Peter knows that the church is made up of persecuted people who need to be cared for, who need to be looked out for. And so he charges pastors to be shepherds and overseers. But as we're going to see, he doesn't just call them to be any kind of shepherds or any kind of overseers. He calls them to be like the good shepherd. And that's why Peter spends the rest of verses 2-4 telling us what a good shepherd looks like. Notice with me, first of all, that a good shepherd will shepherd the flock willingly. We see this in verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then here's his first description. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, this is the first in a string of three contrasts that Peter is going to set up in verses 2 and 3. He says he wants pastors to shepherd and to oversee the church, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, as God intended it to be. In other words, a pastor is not to go about his ministry of caring for and looking out for the flock because he feels some kind of external pressure to do so. No, he is to care for the flock and look out for the people of God in his care because of an internal passion to do what God has called him to do. Or maybe even to put it even more simply, a pastor is to shepherd the flock, not necessarily because he has to, but because he wants to. See, a pastor who is shepherding and overseeing the flock simply because he has to is not following the pattern of the good shepherd at all. Think about it. Does the good shepherd, Jesus, shepherd the flock because he has to or because he wants to? And I think Jesus' own words in John 10:11-14, they clearly answer that question. Let me read them for you. Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then he goes on to say this, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, notice this, because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. And then Jesus contrasts himself with that kind of a shepherd, quote unquote. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus makes it clear in these verses that those who care for people only because they have to, they actually don't really care about them at all. Jesus also makes it clear in this passage that he is the kind of shepherd that actually cares for his sheep. He willingly lays down his life for them. Would you agree that it makes a big difference when a person who is caring for you actually cares about you? You can tell if someone is caring for you out of compulsion or if they genuinely care about you, right? You see, the good shepherd cares for and oversees the flock willingly because he wants to. Because he loves the flock and he loves them so much that he's willing to lay down his life for them. And Peter says that a good and a faithful under shepherd cares for the flock in the very same way. But Peter follows this up with another contrast in the end of verse 2. He says, not only will a good shepherd shepherd the flock willingly, he will also shepherd the flock eagerly. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Here's the second contrast. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, that word shameful gain is an interesting word. It literally means eagerness for base gain or selfish gain. We could literally read verse 2 like this. Not out of eagerness for selfish gain, but eagerly. So it seems clear that Peter is trying to contrast two kinds of eagerness here, right? On the one hand, you have a shepherd who is eager to serve for what he can selfishly gain. And on the other hand, you have a shepherd who is eager to serve because of what he can sacrificially give. And Peter is telling pastors, if your pastoring is motivated by selfish gain, then really shame on you, Peter says. Pastors must be motivated by an eagerness to sacrificially give to people rather than selfishly gain from people. And is this not what motivates the Good Shepherd as well? You know, Paul reminds us of the motivation and the mind of the Good Shepherd Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. We know these well, but think about the motivation of Christ here. Paul starts off by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Other translations say, which was also or is also in Christ Jesus. I think both of those are accurate and are true. This mind that was in Jesus Christ is continued, and it says, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's a familiar passage, but when I read it again this week, I never cease to be amazed that the one who has everything to offer, he hung on a cross for people who have absolutely nothing to offer him in return. You see, the good shepherd was eager to give, not eager to get. And a good pastor should share that same kind of eagerness. A good shepherd will shepherd willingly, eagerly. And then Peter goes on in verse 3 to tell us that he will set an example for the flock. Let's read verse 3 again. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples for or to the flock. You know, if you have a different translation in front of you, your translation might read this way in verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. To domineer or to lord it over someone means to force them to be subject to yourself. It means that you stand over someone and you intimidate them and you manipulate them to do what you want them to do. And Peter says to pastors, this is not how you go about serving as a shepherd or an overseer. You don't lord it over them. Instead, you lay an example in front of them. Did you see that in verse 3? He says, not domineering over them, not lording it over them, but being an example to the flock. Wouldn't you much rather be led by someone who leads by example rather than somebody who leads by extortion? What Peter is saying to pastors is that their job is not to force those in their care to be subject to them. They are to freely subject themselves to those who are in their care. You see, a pastor isn't a slave master who subjects people to himself. Instead, he is a servant who subjects himself to others. I want you to keep that thought in mind about pastors, not standing over others, lording it over, but really placing himself under the needs of the flock. Because we're going to come back to that thought a little bit later. You know, again, this is the paradigm and the pattern of the Good Shepherd. And it's a paradigm shift for most leaders, at least it was for Jesus' disciples. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10, we find the disciples in an uproar because James and John, they had the audacity to ask Jesus if they could sit on his left hand and on his right in his glory, right? And Jesus squelches the argument and he calls the attention of his disciples, including Peter, who wrote this letter, by the way, and he rebukes them with these profound words about true leadership. In Mark 10:42, he says, "And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them,'" there's the word, "'and their great ones exercise authority over them,'" notice this, "'but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" You know, I can't help but think that these words of Jesus were mulling over in Peter's mind as he exhorts elders to shepherd the flock, not lording it over them, but setting an example for the flock. According to Peter, a good shepherd is one who leads the flock gently, patiently, meekly and tenderly. A good shepherd is not one who says, "Do as I say." Rather, he's one that says, "Do as I have done for you." You know, this is a pastor's part to play in the church as it enters pressure-packed periods of persecution. You see, when the pressure is on and when the persecution is pressing in, pastors are to shepherd and to oversee the flock. They are to do it willingly. They are to do it eagerly. They are to set an example for the flock. And then Peter wraps up his preparation of the elders with these words in verse 4. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter has a knack for providing hope for his readers, doesn't he? And right here is some great hope for pastors in times of persecution. Every under-shepherd longs for the day when they will meet the chief shepherd and share in his glory. And it is also true that every under-shepherd labors for the day when the chief shepherd will come, because he knows that he will have to give an account. This is part of the weightiness of the privilege. The author of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews 13:17. I'll have this up on the screen. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So the writer of Hebrews also says that pastors have a part to play, and they will give an account for how they carry out that role, that position. But he also says that people in the church have a role to play as well. They are to obey and submit to the pastors and to support the ministry of the pastors rather than struggle with it. This is exactly what Peter is going to say next in our passage. So after preparing the elders to play their part in the game plan, Peter is going to move on to prepare everyone else. And even though he has less to say to everyone else, what he has to say to them is no less important. Look at verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So the next group of people in the church that Peter wants to address is a group that he refers to as "you who are younger." Now, in general, this is simply a way of saying those of you who are not elders. You know, when you study the New Testament, you find that biblical eldership doesn't necessarily equate with advanced age. You know, for instance, we find that Timothy was an elder, even though he was a young man and there were those under his care who were far older than he was. So when Peter shifts from addressing elders to addressing those of you who are younger, I don't think he exclusively has an age distinction in mind. I think it's more likely that what he has in mind is the distinction between those who serve as pastors and those who do not. And so he's now preparing people in the church to play their part, and he says that they are to be subject to the elders. So if we were to summarize the role of pastors, the part they play is to humbly shepherd. The role of those who are not elders is to humbly submit. Now, we've seen this exhortation to be subject to authority. We've seen it all over the book of 1 Peter, right? This is the same exhortation that Peter gave to citizens in relationship to emperors and governors. This is the same formula, same exhortation that Peter gives to house slaves in relationship to their masters. And it's the same exhortation he gave to wives in relationship to their husbands. And you know, in all of these relationships, Peter has been calling us to freely and to fearlessly submit to God-given authority, even if those authorities are imperfect people. We can and we should subject ourselves to them, knowing that God is our ultimate authority. That's what Peter means when he says be subject. So when Peter begins verse 5 with the phrase, the formula, likewise, those of you who are younger, be subject. I'll be honest with you. My first thought was to connect this exhortation with the exhortations to citizens and to slaves and to wives back in chapters 2 and 3. But, you know, I think there might be a better connection right here in the context that is even more natural to make. Remember when I told you earlier in the message to hold that thought about pastors or shepherds, how they should subject themselves to the people who are under their care? That the pastors are to set an example to the flock in the way that they selflessly shepherd? Well, when Peter turns the corner in our passage and says, likewise, I think that it is very possible that he's saying something like this. In the same manner that your shepherds, your pastors, serve you by being subject to you, not standing over you, not lording it over, but being subject to you, you also be subject to them as well. I think there's some mutual submission going on here. Even though there are elders and there are non-elders in the church, there are shepherds and there are sheep, Peter wants both groups to be prepared to show selfless submission to one another. The elders are supposed to set an example of this selfless submission. And the non-elders are supposed to follow that example. You see, a pastor serves people willingly and not under compulsion. And when those under his care see that example, they too are to serve people willingly and not under compulsion. As a pastor serves people under his care eagerly and not for selfish gain, those people who have been served that way are to also serve others eagerly. And as a pastor sets an example to the flock, not domineering over them, the flock is to follow that example and in turn set an example for others. So do you see how the part that the non-elders have to play is not any less important? I mean, Peter just summarizes it really, really quick, but what he's saying is you follow suit. Really, all these things are expected of the elders. The spirit with which is supposed to be carried out as they shepherd is the same spirit of the subjection of the congregation. You see, Peter is not saying to the church that the pastors have the most important role to play, and so the non-pastors, they should just take their seat on the bench. No, instead, Peter is saying that the pastors have a part to play. They are to humbly shepherd the flock, setting an example and being subject to the flock. And the people in the church have a part to play as well. They are to humbly submit to the elders, following their example. They are to humbly serve and submit. You see, the church, as it experiences pressure and enters into times of persecution, The church needs everyone. Everyone has a part to play. And so that's why Peter finishes this passage by giving a parting plea to everyone in the church. Notice in closing, the plea to everyone. This is in the second half of verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves. Notice this, he addresses all of you. Elders, younger, no matter who you are, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we're going to pick up this plea for humility in a little bit more detail in next week's message. But for tonight, let's just make two observations. First of all, notice that humility is like clothing that everybody needs to put on. You see, no matter who you are, whether you're an elder or whether you're not an elder, humility is not something that we are naturally endowed with. It must be put on. But the good news for all of us is that this garment of humility, it has been purchased for us. It has been provided to us. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2? He said, let this mind be in you, this mind of humility. Let it be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or it's yours because you are in Christ Jesus. So to clothe yourself in humility means to put on the mind of humility. It's already been provided for you, so you just do the work of putting it on. And we all must clothe ourselves in humility, not only so that we can pull together and to play our part as the pressure and persecution set in, but notice one more thing. We also must clothe ourselves in humility so that we can be pulled closer to God as the pressure and the persecution sets in. Look at the end of verse 5. Peter quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, and he says this, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, humility is a prerequisite for experiencing the power and the presence of God. And also, humility is a prerequisite for pulling together as the church in times of persecution. Let me go back in closing to my high school basketball team. You know, when my high school basketball team would break that huddle and we would head out into the pressure of the fourth quarter, our success was dependent on how well we executed that game plan and how well we played our part. And to execute that game plan and to play our part, we had to all pull together as a team and to play selfless basketball. And, you know, I think the same is going to be true for our church as we head into pressure-packed periods of persecution. We are going to have to pull together and selflessly play our part. All of us have a part to play. And all of us must put on humility. Because God, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray as we close here tonight. Father, I pray that we would have the power and the enabling to live humble lives in and amongst the body of Christ as the church. When pressure mounts, when persecution rises, and when things are a little bit tense, Lord, I pray that we would not lean away from each other, but that we would lean in. Pray that we would have a humble mindset as we fulfill our role in this church. Lord, you've gifted this church not only with pastors, but with many other leaders and many other giftedness. And Lord, I pray that we would not think more highly than ourselves than we ought to think. I pray that we would be clothed in humility and that we would seek to subject ourselves to one another, to serve one another, to really all of us be looking to Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and to be following his pattern of leadership in our life. Thank you for this text. And thank you for preparing us for the pressure that is to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.